Good morning and welcome to Central Baptist Church Online. This is Palm Sunday, so happy Palm Sunday, everybody. We are meeting here live on Zoom, and when this meeting concludes, I will immediately close the meeting and let it turn into a video, which I will then post on Facebook and start a watch party there at as close to 10 as possible. So hopefully we can get a number of people joining us in both places. As I said, this is Palm Sunday. This is the start of Holy Week, the day that we recognize and celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the start of the week that led to his crucifixion and death on the cross, and then his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Some of that we'll be getting into the sermon today, even though we've been talking about the Old Testament, but some things to know about this week, because it's a special week for Christians. We're having our regular service today, but it's also the first Sunday of the month, which is the Sunday that Baptists typically celebrate communion. We will be celebrating communion today. And so if you are a follower of Jesus and you're planning to celebrate that right with us, and you forgot and haven't gotten your elements ready, please feel free to take this time at the beginning of this service to get yourself some bread, get yourself some wine or grape juice, or if you don't have either of those things, I think you can probably substitute something else for this time. On Thursday is called Maundy Thursday, and we will have a tenebrae service at 7 p.m. here on Zoom. And Zoom has instituted some mandatory passwords that I'm still trying to figure out. So we're trying to make that service open to as many people as possible, but stay tuned for how we're gonna do that. But anyway, it will be at 7, and we will have a series of scripture reading, and I'm even gonna try to get us to do some singing together here. So also on Easter Sunday, hopefully we will be singing. On Easter Sunday, we will have our traditional sunrise service. It's going to be at 5:45 in the morning, Eastern time, so we can see the sunrise. So it will also be on Zoom. It will not be posted on Facebook, most likely. The deacons have put together a really lovely program for that service. If you're able to join us, we encourage that. And then we will have our regular 9 o'clock Zoom service and maybe slightly later than 10 Facebook watch party, after which we will not have fellowship here at Zoom at 11:30. Today we will, but not next week. On Tuesday, we have our regular ongoing morning quiet devotional time at 9 a.m. here on Zoom. And Thursday afternoon, I think we're still planning to do prayer on the spot at 2. As a reminder, we are still a church and we are still operating. And so especially if you are a member of this church, we ask that you will, and if you're still able, if you are still making a paycheck, we ask that you will continue to remember this church in your tithes and offerings, and pray about how God wants you to use your check from the government when that comes in. If those of us who are still making a paycheck may have something other than ourselves that God wants us to use that for. Also, this is Communion Sunday, and at our church on Communion Sunday, we typically take a second offering for our Deacons Fund. The Deacons Fund goes specifically to people who are in need, both within our church and within the community, and there's a lot of need in both those places these days. So please remember that when you send in your offering this week, to put in a little extra and mark it for the Deacons Fund. You can donate to the church either sending a check to Central Baptist Church, P.O. Box 886, Southbridge, Massachusetts, 01550, or to the website. You can go to cbcsouthbridge.org, and there's a donation button if you scroll down the page. I will repeat that information at the end of this service for those who join us later. Now it's time to hear our scripture, which Deacon of the Month, Paul Late, is going to read for us. There are a few of them. The first is, and Paul, you can repeat these references if you want to, but Haggai 1. It's a small book. It's only two chapters. So you might want to use the table of contents. But Haggai 1, 1 through 11, and 2, 1 through 9. And then the second will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 and 15 to 19. Now I'm going to turn the screen over to Paul. There you go. Oh, wait a minute. I need to unmute you.
Bear with me. The Haggai is a surprise. Haggai 1, 1 through 11. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. And chapter 2. Verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And in Mark, we have chapter 1, 1 through 11. 11? All right. Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven! Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And 15 through 19? What's that? On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city.
Thank you. Let's go into a time of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we celebrate, the beginning of the week which led up to your sacrifice for us. We thank you for the sacrifice that you continue to make in our lives so that we can live for you, so that we can get to know you. We pray that you will help us to hear what you want us to hear from your word today, words of challenge maybe, but also of encouragement and hope. We know that you are a God who loves us, and we just want to be transformed by your love so that we can love others, especially during this strange time of isolation. We really want to be your loving hands in the world anyway. We pray the prayer that your son, Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So today is not only Palm Sunday, but also the last day of our casket series. So just a quick overview, if you are new to this series, we've been looking at the Old Testament, the sort of overarching story of the Old Testament leading up to the story of Jesus. And we've been using an acronym. So each letter stood for a different thing. And I'm not going to go through all of that today. But the T, which is what we're on right now, stands for temple. One thing I do want to review, though, is that we've been looking at some main ideas every week. We've been looking at a question. The story is asking a question, and the question is, who is going to win the human heart? The conflict of the story, and this is the conflict that starts in the Old Testament, goes all the way through the New Testament, and is still one that we find ourselves in today, is between God versus idols. So idols are anything that comes between us and God in some way, whether we make it more important or we try to make it equal or whatever, something that gets between us and our ability to reflect God to the world the way he created us to. The concept we've been looking at is that God is love and that humans were created to rule creation well by imaging, reflecting, demonstrating God's love to all of it, all of creation. And the goal of the story, this isn't just a goal. This is actually where this story is going to ultimately end up. It is the restoration of humanity and the reconciliation of all things to God ultimately, but also to each other. If you missed any of these sermons that led up to this and you are online and you're curious and you like to think about these kinds of things, you can go to cbcsouthbridge.podbean.com and listen to them, or any of the other sermons that are on there. Today, we are talking about temple, and last week we talked about the exile, so God's people, the Hebrew people who are in the exile period, they're becoming the people known as the Jews. They were chosen by God to be his people so that he would transform and work through so that they could reflect him to the world, but they had an idol problem. They continually were finding literal idols, other false gods from other nations, but also other things to get between them and God. They seemed to have this great desire to put other things between them and God. It was almost like they just always wanted to hold him at arm's length. And so finally, after centuries of this, God had enough and he allowed some nations to take over them and move them out of their land that he had promised them. And they were in Babylon for a while, and then the Persians took over Babylon. And so they were ruled by the empire of Persia. But while the Hebrew people were being evicted from their land, God also left the building. So let's talk about that. During the time of the kings, which is before the exile, God promised to build King David a house, a dynasty. He promised King David that David would always have a descendant to sit on the throne of God's people. And God also promised not only that he would build David a house, but that David's son Solomon would build God a house. This was the temple. And so just like the tabernacle before, which is where the Hebrew people had worshiped God, it was a tent that it was big, but they could pick it up and pack it up and travel around with it in the desert when they were being brought out of Egypt and before they entered their promised land. And God kind of visibly dwelt there in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they knew it was time to pack up and move whenever that cloud or fire would move. And so just like that, when Solomon built his magnificent temple for God and dedicated it to God, God showed up in that temple with power and fire and smoke and all kinds of sort of pyrotechnic stuff. And so the Hebrew people believed that God mysteriously but literally lived in that temple. And they had an Ark of the Covenant, and that was his throne. And they believed that God was somehow mysteriously present there. So they ended up taking that presence for granted. Here was this temple. It was always there. It was this, you know, stone and gold and wooden and beautiful structure, and it reminded them that God was there, and they got used to it. But they also thought it was special, so they assumed that since God had chosen Solomon to build him that temple and chosen them as a people to reflect him to the world, they were secure no matter what. Meaning, no matter what they did. They assumed they could live however they wanted. They could worship who or what they wanted. On the side, they could treat the poor, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, however they wanted, as long as they kept showing up at the temple too, celebrating all the holy days and going through all the right motions, because, after all, they were God's people. The people kept God in a temple-shaped box. The temple was pretty good. It was pretty beautiful, and it was even pretty big. But God does not fit in a box, and he doesn't want to. The people forgot, or maybe they never really understood, The God of all creation had chosen them to be his image bearers. So that meant they were to meet with him in the temple and bear his image out of the temple, out of the box. It wasn't a, you just go here and worship and then you do your life however you want. You go and worship together the God who is present, and then you take that into the world and reflect the loving God into the world. So, since the people weren't actually using the temple as it was intended, God just left. And there, the prophet Ezekiel during the exile time period had a vision. I mentioned this last week. He had a vision where God actually visibly leaves the temple. Here's something that I think the Israelites, the Judeans, the Hebrew people struggled with, and I think people of God struggle with today. We all humans struggle with idols. But I think when we believe we are the people of God, we sometimes don't realize that we still have some little idols on the side. Sometimes our idols are such good godly things. They are so close to God. They actually maybe even came from God that we don't notice that they've gotten between us and God. We feel like those things are the thing that connects us to God, right? We think we have no connection to God without those things. And when we start to think like that or act like that, we limit what God can do in our lives because we're depending on the thing. So it's really easy to do this without even noticing it. If you have I have a certain time of day that I like to read my Bible and pray, and that's great. And it's good to have a discipline, and it's good to make sure that you have that time set in the day. However, I could make that into an idol. If something happens in my day and I don't get that time and I freak out about it, it's a chance that that may have become an idol. So this is what the Hebrews were doing. They put their trust not only in false gods of other nations, but in the temple itself. Here's how I think this applies to us right now. This time of quarantine is a challenge for everybody. I mean everybody. Even if we're all responding to it differently, it is a challenge for all of us. Every single day, I find myself having to give up something, whether it's an actual thing or it's an expectation. And as Christians, we are all having to give up something else important to us. Meeting together in our place of worship. One of the really important things about being a Christian is the embodiment, the being together in person. And this is because our God came in person. And so this is a challenge. The Bible is clear that we need to meet together, but I wonder if for some of us, including me, the way and the place we worship God together is something that we have taken for granted, something that we have started to use to define us without realizing it, without intending it. We don't have bad intentions. We love God, but we've started to get distracted by the things that we take for granted and started to make them a box that we're trying to push God inside. I think Central Baptist, that's really tough for us because we have a gorgeous building and super nice people. I might be biased, but I've been in a lot of churches. I've been very involved in a lot of churches, and I love this church. Great people, great to be together. People love each other. It is really hard to not be in our beautiful building and not be physically present with each other. There are other churches. I know we have visitors today on Facebook who have churches with buildings that they regularly meet in and people that they regularly fellowship with, and you're missing that too. There are other churches who intentionally don't have their own building, and you're still missing meeting together, but it's possible that not having your own building is the thing that you've been taking for granted, and this is still kind of upheaval. Or there's some people who may be visiting today, or may not, who say, well, I connect with God in nature. I don't need to go to church. I connect with God in nature. Or I don't need to connect to God. I'd rather just stay in bed on Sunday. Thank you. And those things also can get between us and God. even all of those things can be good. You can meet God in nature. You can meet God when you're resting. God wants us to rest. But all of those things can become idols. They can get between us and God. And even the temple, the beautiful temple that God instructed Solomon to build and that God came into with fire and smoke, was not God. God left the building and he sent the people away from it for a time too. In fact, the whole temple was destroyed. And in this time, God was using this process to get attention back onto himself, off the temple, onto himself, to reorder the people's priorities and to sort out their trust. What were they really trusting in? Who were they really trusting in? However, God still wants his people, wanted those people, and wants his people today to unite with each other before him, to worship him together, to come together and be regularly formed into the kind of people who would reflect his image to the world. So, what is the solution here for those people back then and for us who are sort of in exile right now? Well, for the people in the Old Testament, there were two periods of return. Once the Persian Empire took over, a king named Cyrus was raised up, and he enabled some of the Judeans to go back to Judea. And then a little later, some more came back. And during this time period, all of the three main, I forget what I called them the last time, but the three main sort of symbolic roles within the people of God returned too. There were prophets, there was a priest, and there was a king role. Even though there wasn't actually an official king, Zerubbabel, who Paul read about this morning, was a descendant of David. He was of the royal line, so he had a right to rebuild the temple. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was a descendant of Levi, also of Aaron, Moses' brother, so that was the priestly line. And then there were these three prophets who prophesied around this time: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This was the time that they were to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And if you want to read about that, if you're into like city planning or something, you can read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they talk about that in great detail. But the summary of that is that in this rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple, they hit some snags. The people hit some snags. There was opposition, ongoing opposition from the local government, because it wasn't the Hebrew Judean government anymore. There were some other people that had been there while the Judeans were in Babylon and Persia. And so there was a little conflict there and lots of red tape and even paperwork. And another snag was this: the original temple that Solomon built, when Israel was a united, wealthy nation under King Solomon, who was the wealthiest king. The returning Judeans did not have the same resources to reconstruct it the way it was. So in Ezra chapter 3, we read, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, they took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, 'He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the sounds of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard from far away." So I don't know if you caught that, but there were kind of two groups of people. There were people that were laying the foundation, and they were excited because the temple was going to be rebuilt. And then there were the older people who were really sad because it was so disappointing from the one that they remembered. And so the temple building project stopped altogether between those two things. I think between the opposition and then between the disappointment of some of the elders, and it just got hard, so they stopped. So 20 years after Zerubbabel laid the foundation, the temple was still in ruins. All there was a foundation and an altar. That's it. So that's where Haggai's prophecy comes in, and he is prophesying. Basically, he's saying, look, you guys, you're working really hard. You're trying to earn money. You're eating food. You're planting and harvesting, because these were farming type people. You're working and earning wages, and you don't have enough to eat, and you don't have enough to drink, and you don't have enough money to save. You can't, nothing is sticking, really. And the reason is because you're spending all this time focusing on yourself and your needs, and you're leaving the temple still. It's 20 years later. It's still in ruins. God says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, says the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. Okay, so how did we go from not being able to live without the temple before the exile to not caring whether the temple was built or not after the exile? Neither of those seem particularly ideal, right? So I think they are actually two sides of the same coin. I think it is still a misunderstanding of what the temple is for. God says, build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Well, God is love, and God chose these people to love and to love him and to express his love to the rest of the world. So how is he going to take pleasure in the temple when his people are there and he is there and they are enjoying each other and the people are being transformed to love the world for God? And they weren't getting it, because to them it was just the place. It was some kind of religious thing. It wasn't actually about their relationship with God. The temple is really only the temple when God and his people are fully present with each other together. So not just like one person in God, but all the people of God with God. That's the temple. The people who couldn't handle that this new temple wasn't just like the old one were the ones who remembered the old one for themselves, and they had been part of that first group that depended on the temple itself to keep them safe and give them their identity. The people who were perfectly content with the new one, and also content with not finishing building it, I suspect had a similar idea that the temple was for their protection and identity, and it hadn't protected or identified them for 70 years. So what was the point of it? I feel like that approach is kind of more like, I'm just going to focus on my own stuff. I need to make sure my family's provided for. I need to make sure I take care of everything here. I'm going to take care of what I can control. But as the prophet Haggai says, you can't control that. You've got to put the house of God first, because that is how you keep your own house in order. That is how you provide for those that are dependent on you, is when you focus on God and the people of God. Rebuilding the temple, the reason why God wanted them to rebuild this temple, it was a real-time, concrete way of getting them to refocus on God and on the need for his presence among them to define them as a people. It wasn't the temple that defined them, it was God himself. God continued to allow their efforts for personal betterment to fall flat because they were still leaving him out of those efforts. But here's something interesting and maybe a little baffling. I mean, I'm not totally sure I figured this out, but even after they built it, God tells them to rebuild it, right? And they do. He does not enter it the way he entered the tabernacle or the first temple. He doesn't come in there with clouds and smoke and all kinds of exciting stuff. He doesn't. And eventually, the second temple is destroyed and a third one is built. And God doesn't enter the third one either until Palm Sunday, which is today. On Palm Sunday, which wasn't called Palm Sunday back then, but anyway, on Palm Sunday, another prophecy from this time period that we're talking about was fulfilled. Zechariah the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." God re-entered the temple that day, this day, as we observe it in our faith. Jesus entered the temple on a donkey, and again every day for that entire week. As we saw in Mark, the first thing he did when he entered the temple was make a big, huge show of overturning the tables of the money changers and the vendors. He was driving out the idolatry and the injustice that was happening there, that persistent human sin that we all do, that he has been trying to drive out of us, out of his people, since he created people in the first place. Once again, just as the people did at Sinai, just as they did over and over again when the judges ruled, just as they did under the kings of Israel and Judah, and as they did with the building of the second temple, which Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi taught about, when Jesus entered the temple, the people rejoiced. And then they rejected him. This is the pattern we have seen over and over again. And it continues among people to this day. And the point of the rejection this time, when Jesus came into the temple, it brought this human idolatry, this human rebellion, this rejection of God to its logical conclusion among both Jews and Gentiles, the murder of the author of life. The wages of sin is death, all the way up to the cross. In John 2, Jesus says something really interesting. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they, I think it's the Pharisees, replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple is now the body. You may be aware that there is not currently a physical temple in Jerusalem. There is a mosque in the spot where the temple, the three temples, used to be. And as for us, we at Central Baptist Church and many churches around the world are exiled from our temples right now too. But here's the sort of cool thing. Pretty much by accident, I haven't planned this any of this time. At Central Baptist Church, for almost the past year and a half, we have been learning about how the temple that God is building now, where he wants to live in order to transform his people, to share his image in the world, is us. Is his people who have recognized Jesus as Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all the covenants we've looked at already between God and his people, the prophet, priest, king in whose image we were created and intended to relate to the world. So we have a beautiful building, and during this pandemic, we are still in exile. We are exiled away from each other's presence and away from our building, but the temple, in our case, the church, is where God lives and his people bring their whole selves. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In our case, and this isn't true of every church and it doesn't need to be, but in our case, God has given us a building. When we return to our building, let us not be like the older people returning from exile who want things, whether within the physical building or in the way the things are done in it, to remain exactly as they were for all time, thinking that otherwise we can't meet God. Let's not think like that. But also, when we return, let us not be like the younger returnees who thought that the physical structure didn't matter at all and that their individual personal concerns mattered more than the joined together people of God, or that they could just do their spirituality on their own without other people. They don't need the building, they don't need the people, they could just them and God or whatever. When we return, let it be that God returns with us. Because we have been with him and united with each other this whole time. Let us, no matter how long it takes for us to be reunited with each other in our building in person, let us be fully present with God, fully dedicated to each other, even as we're apart, continually giving our whole selves to God's work, so that transformed, we can reflect his image to the world. We are the temple of the living God, and no disease or government can change that. Or, as the Apostle Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we've been learning about being built together into a house for God, into a temple, into the church, we've also been learning the significance of communion. Because another term for the church is the body of Christ. In communion, we've been learning that we are gratefully and humbly celebrating Jesus, the Son of God's sacrifice of his own real physical body on the cross, as a result of and bearing the wrath of our sins of idolatry and injustice. And he made that sacrifice not just so we could be saved, but so we could be the church, his body in the world. When we recognize the broken body and poured out blood of our Savior Jesus, we also recognize each other, that we are his body, his temple now. There are some people who will say, and I've actually seen it on the internet, because I've seen other people who are planning to do communion this way, and then some others who say, you can't do communion like this. The elements are wrong, or I need to bless them, or they need to be offered from the hand of another member of the body of Christ. These are not empty considerations. If this ordinance is intended to help us remember the body of Christ broken for us, and the body of Christ that we are in the world and we can't be together, how can we really do it? Well, here's an idea that I've been thinking about. We can't be with each other in our bodies, just like the Jews in the exile couldn't be with each other in the temple. But if we are still the temple, the church, the body that God is building together, and perhaps communion at home, apart from each other, not because we're choosing to be apart, because we have to be, represents in a strange new way, for a strange time, the broken body of Christ. Jesus offered up his body to be broken for the restoration of the world, to bring people back to God so we could reflect his image to all creation. Let's wait in hope for what he will do through us, his broken body, during this time. And in the meantime, let's celebrate his sacrifice together, because as he lives in our lives, we are his temple. It's time for communion, and I will start it off with a prayer, and I invite you to get your bread and cup ready. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you again. We could never thank you enough. And we thank you that you have chosen to be honored by honoring us, making us part of your body, part of your temple, where you want to meet with us and through us, meet with others who need your sacrifice just as much as we did. We pray that you will help us to be mindful of you and everything that you have done for us this week, but not only this week, but as we go forward. And Lord, we look forward to what you are going to do through your sort of broken body right now in the world, now and when we return together. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take together now. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we thank you. We go forth today for your glory and our good. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go with God.